Please turn to Luke 16, Luke chapter 16. I want to begin reading in verse 1, Luke 16, verse 1. He, being Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do. So then when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and set down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." I want to look at this under two very simple headings that will be quite memorable to you. The parable, and then the point of the parable. Trying to make it easy. All right, we're going to look at the parable, and then we want to look at what the point of the parable is. So let's begin by looking at the parable. This would cover verses 1 through 8a, the first part of verse 8. J.C. Ryle captures the essence of this parable's difficulty when he wrote, "The passage we have now read is a difficult one. There are knots in which it perhaps will not be untied until the Lord comes again. We might reasonably expect that a book written by inspiration, as the Bible is, would contain things hard to understand. The fault lies not in the book, but in our own feeble understandings. If we learn nothing else from the passage before us, let us learn humility." Keep that in mind. On the surface, this is a rather shocking parable. For many Christians, it is a disturbing parable, and they simply don't know what to do with this parable. In fact, this is the single most questioned text in all of Scripture that I've received in the pastoral ministry. What does this mean, and what does it look like? How do we appropriate this to our lives? Now, at the end of the day, there will be questions. But there are certainties that we can hold on to in our understanding of this text. And it is those certainties that we give ourselves to this morning. So this parable, it deals with a manager that is labeled as dishonest. You see that in verse 8. Not only had he wasted his master's possessions, but he proceeds to cut his master out of further money or possessions that was due him. And yet this dishonest manager is commended and praised by his master for his shrewdness. And then Jesus uses this actions of this manager to stimulate and admonish us of how we are to use our finances. Now, here in verse 1, we see that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He also said to the disciples. Now, there is a question as to whether or not this is at the same setting as the telling of the prodigal son. We don't have enough evidence to determine either way, but there is actually thematic overlap between the prodigal son and this dishonest manager. So he's speaking to his disciples, but there are more people listening to this parable than simply his disciples. You see that in verse 14, that the Pharisees actually were listening to this as well. So there was a rich man who had a manager. Now, the text does not say this, but the implication is that this rich man is away from home, possibly in a faraway land. And he was not near the workings of this manager, and so a report had to be given to him of his manager's work. In other words, he was not there to oversee that work. And you can see that this rich man was more than likely quite rich. You can see this because he was able to have a manager overseeing the entirety of his estate. And this manager would have the ability to make transactions. He could enter into contractual obligations on behalf of his master, and he could oversee the exchanging of the estate's wealth in the name of his master. This guy had a lot of oversight and ability to do things in the name of his master. And a report came to the master that his manager was wasting his possessions. Now, the word wasting is the same word that was used of the prodigal son when it says that he wasted or squandered his inheritance. So the manager squandered the master's possessions. We don't know how he was wasting the possessions, but you're going to see in verse 2 that there is no opportunity for the manager to explain himself. There is no opportunity that there would be some hope of acquittal for this manager. Now, some have suggested that possibly he wasted the possessions by gambling his wealth away. Some have suggested that he was simply incompetent to execute his job duties correctly. Others said that what he did was he spent too much money on extravagant living and took it out of the master's estate. Others say that he swindled his master out of money. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't really matter. It's not the point of the text. But what we do know is he squandered the master's money, and the report, in fact, was so sure that the owner immediately called for the termination of his job upon the manager turning in the account of his management, that is, handing in the books. You see this in verse 2. He called to him and said, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." So what does he want? He wants the financial statements. He needs the books so he can go over them and also hand them on to the next manager that he hires. Now, you'll notice here in the text that there's no argument. There's no pleading from the manager. His silence and his consequent action manifests that he was guilty, as the report had stated. So what does he do? The manager takes private counsel among himself to figure out what he would do. You see this in verse 3. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me?" I mean, you have to think about it. He has squandered his master's money as manager. When he gets the walking papers, he doesn't exactly have the best resume to go get another job. And so he knows the predicament that he's going to be facing. And so it says here, or he says to himself, "I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." Now I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. And so we see that he felt he was too weak to enter the labor force, and he would not stoop himself to begging. And as he thought about the situation, he figured out what he would do. In fact, the original language gives a sense of this in verse 4 when it says, I have decided what to do. It's more like, I got it. As he's pondering, as he's facing the reality of his future, a flash of lightning struck his mind and illuminated his path. I know what I'm going to do now. And so this manager devised a plan. Now, what's the purpose of this plan? His actions would guarantee, and you see this at the end of verse 4, that people would receive him into their homes. Without a job, you don't have money. Without money, can't make the rent, can you? He's going to be out on the street and homeless. In other words, he saw the impending reality of his future, and he figured out a way how to ensure lodging and creaturely comforts from those he will decrease their debts. Instead of working, what does he do? He steals from his master. Now, there is no thought of repentance in this man at all, as there was with the prodigal son. He simply moves forward with a plan to steal in order to have some sort of future when no one else will hire him as a manager. So this is what he did. We see this in verse 5. So summoning his master's debtors one by one. Now, there are two examples or illustrations given, but it is understood that he would have done this with many more other debtors. You see this from the idea of how much wealth this guy had, plus what he says here that he summoned them one by one. And so here are two examples or illustrations of what he did by calling in one by one. And so he says to the first, look at what he says here. How much do you owe my master? So what's the key here? How much do you owe somebody else? Not how much do you owe me? People try to get this all cleaned up by saying he's just trying to cut out his commission out of this. He's not trying to cut out his commission. He's trying to secure dwelling places by taking what rightly belonged to another man. How much do you owe my master? And what's the answer here? 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. 100 measures of oil. This is approximately 875 gallons of oil. And it would take approximately 150 olive trees to yield this much oil. This is a big, large, substantial debt. And so he said to him, quickly, sit down, take your bill, and write what? 50. What did he do? He cut his debt in half without the permission of his master. Why? Because he is going to expect that this man will receive him into his house after he's fired because of his action of cutting his debt in half. Then to another he said, verse 7, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. 100 measures of wheat, that's about 1,000 bushels of wheat that would take approximately 100 acres to yield this much. And so what does he say? Take your bill and write 80. There's a reduction by 20% of his debt without the master's permission. Why? Because he's going to expect that this man will receive him into his house after he's fired because of his action of cutting his debt by 20%. So as this manager is sitting there contemplating what he's going to do in the future when he's going to be fired, he comes up with a scheme. And the scheme is this. By reducing their debts, he indebted them to him. When the manager gives him his walking papers, he is going to be able to knock on their door expecting hospitality in return for his act of debt reduction. In this culture, there was an expectation of reciprocation and kind acts. So there was a social expectation that once this gets out, what this manager did, everyone that he did this to would now be responsible to reciprocate in some kind measure. Now we have to keep in mind once again that there was no authorization from the owner to do this. Here's what he did. He made friends with his master's money. Now keep that in mind. He made friends with his master's money. Now why do I want you to keep that in mind? Because that's what we're called to do. He made friends with his master's money. His actions, by his words, now we have to get this, was not out of generosity. He just didn't go to church and hear a sermon on love and compassion and grace and mercy and say, oh, here's what I want to do. I feel bad for these people who have such large debts. No, what was the motive for reducing the debts? So that he would have a place to sit, to stay. It was self-preservation. It was self-seeking. And this is why the first part of verse 8 is so shocking. Look what verse 8 says. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Strange business practices. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now look at this. Jesus in verse 8 refers to this manager as what? Now I didn't check all your translations, but ESV calls him a dishonest manager. The word for dishonest actually could be, and most often is translated as unrighteous. It's an unrighteous guy doing unrighteous things who is commended for his shrewdness. David Garland comments on this word. He says, this expression describes a man who is completely bound up in this world in which unrighteousness is the ruling principle. In other words, he's acting just like the world would do because he is of the world. He is part of the world, and so he acts like the world. Unrighteousness permeates his character because he belongs to the world of iniquity. In fact, Jesus is going to identify this man as a son of this age or a son of this world in contrast to the sons of light or those who are unsaved. In other words, he's in the category of being unsaved. And yet here's the shocker. This unrighteous, dishonest son of this age is praised for his shrewdness. Now, verse 8 says, the master. There is quite the debate. And there is actually a legitimate debate as to who the master is, who is commending the manager. And various suggestions are given. I'm going to spare you those this morning. And I'm going to make this statement. Regardless of the identification of the master, we will see that our Lord uses this man's shrewdness as a launching pad to teach us much about ourselves, about our finances, and about eternity. That we all agree on. Now, it's important to see what is not said here. The manager's actions, or you could say the manager's specific actions, are not commended as being morally right. This is why he is dishonest. This is why he is unrighteous. This is why he belongs to the realm of the world, to the realm of the unsaved, the sons of this age. Rather, what is praised? What is praised is this: the shrewdness of this dishonest manager. For what? For looking ahead and seeing what was needed to secure future lodging places for himself. That is what was commended. It's not right to steal ever from other people. The master actually commends the dishonest manager for looking ahead and doing something about it. It's just as one is written. Now please listen to this distinction. He says, there is a world of difference between I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly versus I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly. There's a world of difference. Let me repeat that for you. He says, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly versus I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly. There's a world of difference there, isn't it? This is not a free pass, just to let you know, to be dishonest in your business endeavors. No, it is an admiration of how resourceful worldly people will be when they are looking out for their own interest. Leon Morris wrote of the master, he simply admired the astuteness of the steward while doubtlessly deploring its effect on himself. In other words, you can almost see the picture of this manager meeting with the master, and the master just says, "You got me." And you'll notice that he doesn't say he gets his job. He cut his master out of more money. And then Jesus says, in an admonishment to Christians, in the second part of verse 8, "For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealings with their own generation than the sons of light." So, what does all this mean? Heading number 2. The point of the parable. The point of the parable. So what's the point of the parable? Well, many have taken this parable and launched, I'm telling you, they have launched into many different directions, seeing little details of the parable as meaning this and meaning that. And while some of that might be valid, here's what I've noticed. They've utterly missed the point of the parable. Instead of me telling you up front what the point of the parable is, let me have Scripture begin to answer that for you. Because the Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Drop your eyes down to verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they did what? They ridiculed him. So upon hearing this parable, the Pharisees take in what they heard and they ridicule him. Why? Because they loved money. Listen, if you love money, this is a tough parable for you. This is a really tough teaching if you hold on to money. Here's what the parable does. The parable calls us to use our financial means, our earthly possession, for the expansion and the benefit of the kingdom of God. In fact, money is a major theme, if it's not the major theme, of Luke chapter 16. Look, verse 1. There was a rich man. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Verse 19, there was a rich man. Jesus is highlighting for us in this chapter the problem that we might have in relation to our wealth. Lovers of money want to use their money for the expansion and benefit of their own kingdoms. This parable teaches us the folly that resides in us when we pursue our own physical well-being over that which is eternal. Now, in this parable, the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He saw a future need, and he quickly figured out a way to secure the necessary provision for himself. So, verse 8, part B. For the sons of this world, or the sons of this age, who are they? They are the unsaved. They are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Who's that? That's us, Christians. So he says, here's the deal. The world is better at dealing with their realm than Christians are dealing with their realm. The unsaved, the sinners, the wicked are more shrewd in relation to the sphere of their existence than the saved are in relation to eternal things. Isn't it amazing how so many unsaved people are consumed with making money, amassing money, creating a feeling of security with money in this life? And Jesus says they do this better than we do in relation to eternal truths and realities. They are better to the sphere they belong to than we are to the sphere that we belong to. You could put it this way. As the dishonest manager was so consumed with his earthly existence, manifested by his shrewd acts, so Christians are to be consumed by eternity, manifested by the way they think and use their wealth. See, our work, our money, our spending, everything is to be marinated in the reality of eternity, watch this, for the benefit of others. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Everything we do for work, for income gathering, for spending, is to be marinated in the reality of eternity for the benefit of other people. The shrewd, dishonest manager made friends with his master's money. See, shrewdness, though, for us, is not like the world. It's to be like Christ, who did not give of himself, but gave himself. He became poor so that we would become rich. He emptied himself so that we might be filled with the fullness of him. And so we are to look to Christ. We are to learn how to deal with the temporary riches that God has granted to us. Darrell Bach wrote, Jesus is saying that God's children who have a heavenly future should be as diligent in assessing the long-term effect of their actions as those who do not know God are in protecting their earthly well-being. In other words, what he's saying is this. We all know unsaved people whose one hope is a retirement of ease and leisure. And every single transaction they make is to enable that to take place. And what Jesus is telling us here is, as Christians, every financial decision we make should be made with the reality of what does this do for eternity? Because it has eternal effects. And so we must have concern in being wise and prudent with what God has given to us in this temporary life. And so he admonishes us. I tell you, the more I look at this, it's like Jesus gets out the rod and spanks us and says, wake up and look at the reality of how good the world is at this and how little attention you as Christians give to this reality. And because of the shrewdness among the unsaved, Jesus instructs us in verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Can you see the overlapping statements of verse 9 with what the dishonest manager did in his realm? He says, so what you need to do is you need to make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. And so, having looked at the shrewdness of the unsaved, Jesus then looks to us and instructs us to use unrighteous wealth in order to be received into eternal dwellings. And so he says here in verse 9, make friends for yourself by the means of unrighteous wealth. The word for wealth or mammon refers to anything of value that one requires. So it could be money. It could be wealth. It could be property. It could be goods. And so he's saying, use what you have. Use all that has value to it. Now, typically, wealth or mammon is neutral, isn't it? In morality, it's not good or bad. It's our heart that brings goodness or badness to it. It's really, there's a neutrality to wealth. It's us that brings it to bear whether it's good or bad. However, here, how does Jesus refer to wealth? He refers to it as unrighteous. Now, it seems best for us to understand this as how it is being used in the parable. The pursuit of money and not using money for kingdom advancement in generosity make people selfish. It's true, isn't it? You don't use your money. You don't pursue money for kingdom advancement. You begin to work and build and be consumed about your well-being instead of God's agenda of being driven for love manifested in the way we help others. So these people look for their self-interest instead of others. And this is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Money or wealth not used for the kingdom for unbelievers takes on unrighteous characteristics. What we have in this temporary world is going to be used in God's service for His purposes. Now, there's another reason why I believe that he uses the word unrighteous in the framework of this parable, because he tells us in verse 19, what about it? It's going to fail, isn't it? There's going to come a time when all of our wealth fails. Money is the economy of this life. It's not the economy in the life to come. And if you're one of those who have been blessed with surplus, and that surplus continues until you take that last breath, guess what? It stays behind to be consumed by the government first, and then your children. This is why Paul wrote, and I want you to listen very carefully to this. This is why Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Now, it does refer to the rich, and you might be thinking to myself, well, I'm not rich. Well, you are. You are rich compared to the vast majority of this world. So, who's this speaking to? Me. It's speaking to all of us. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And when you are like this, and you give, and you are generous, and you are looking for opportunities to dispense the resources God gave you for the advancement of His kingdom, what do? Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. So you give, you're generous, you're looking, you're dispensing. So you are laying up for yourself a treasure where? In heaven. And this is what Paul finishes the statement off with. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is good here on this earth, I think. You agree? You know, when we die, that's when it gets really good. Right? That's truly life, according to Paul. And consider, for example, the first part of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Think about it. Why should I let you in? Look at my bank account. It doesn't deliver you. It is only Christ and His righteousness that delivers us from God's wrath. So money fails, right? And it cannot secure what we truly need. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And He did do that. But it is by the means of this unrighteous, fading, failing wealth that Christ states that we are to make friends for ourselves. Look here again in verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves. So there is a connection between our earthly, physical, monetary means and the reception into eternal dwellings. If the unrighteous do this in relationship to their future, how much more should we do this in relation to our future? Make friends for heaven. That's what the text says, right? Make friends for heaven. Now, there are two main ideas as to who these friends are referring to. One would be our fellow man that have been recipients of our financial generosity, whether to meet pressing needs or to make financial provision for gospel proclamation. And the second idea is just speaking of God Himself. I think the more you study this, I think there's a sense in which both are true. We will be received by friends and we will be received by God Himself, won't we? We have to realize something very, very clearly, and something that might be convicting, is that God watches over our finances and He cares what we do with it. And He delights in concrete displays of generosity to those in need. Phil Ryken wrote of those friends we'll see in heaven. Listen to this. We will see them when we get to heaven. The victims of natural disasters whom we helped by sending emergency relief. Members of distant tribes who heard the gospel through a missionary we supported or a Bible translation we funded. Sex addicts and drug addicts who were saved through a ministry that we helped to start. People across the country who came to Christ through a radio broadcast we financed. People who were converted in the church where we tithed. Giving at least a full 10%. Now, I didn't write that, but I'm going to rephrase that because he's exactly right. Giving at least a full 10% of not our net, but of our gross income to the preaching of the gospel. And so what we see here is that Jesus says, look at what the world does to secure their future. You as believers need to make sure that you're using your money, your possessions, your goods to make friends, to invite you, to welcome you into the eternal dwellings. And so here's the question one commentator asked. Do we use our worldly possessions in such a manner that there will be persons in eternity who will be glad to receive us? That's an exciting prospect. Kind of scary, but it's exciting. And then he goes on. Or will there be numbers who will point accusing fingers at us because we neglected or injured them through our unfaithful conduct in connection with the earthly goods entrusted to us? So Jesus says, make friends. Make friends. Think about the parable. The dishonest manager sought dwellings as long as those dwellings stood. And we're seeking dwellings that will be for what? Eternity. Never fails. Never ends. Never gets corrupted. Never has rot or rust exposure. Now, how do you make friends for heaven? That's very simple. It's very simple. Financially invest in the kingdom of God and kingdom work that in particular offers Jesus Christ in proclamation so people can respond to faith. I mean, this is talking about people who are saved, right? This is talking about people who are in heaven welcome you into heaven. See, adorn the gospel by financial sacrifice to those who are in need and who are participating in gospel proclamation. This is for global missions and this is for local outreach. This is for the local church where the gospel proclamation is to be paramount in the pulpit and in all teaching opportunities. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We are about the gospel. We are about Christ. Our mission is to be Christ's mission. Our mission is to be Paul's mission. And that is the mission of the New Testament. To make Christ known. Put your money where the gospel is being proclaimed. One of our pastors who were here at the Fire Conference told me privately that he had been criticized by people in his own church for preaching, in their words, too much gospel. Oh, I want to pound the pulpit right now, but I'm not going to. That should never be the case. That should be never the case. You cannot have too much gospel. The gospel is what saves and the gospel is what transforms us. The gospel is the very root of every God-glorifying act that we will ever do. And so you cannot have too much gospel. And the gospel is where our finances are to be located. So we're to give monetarily. We're to direct our possessions and we're to place ourselves within those opportunities where the gospel can be made known and people's need can be met. And it's not how much you have. It's what you do with what you have. It's not about how much you have. It's about your heart. It's not about how much you write on the check. It's really how much of what you have you give. It's how much of what you have you give. You say you're getting personal? Good. Go to Luke 21. Go over to Luke 21. And Jesus is going to get a little personal here. Luke chapter 21. Verse 1, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. So you get the picture? You know the story, but do you apply that to your heart? Here's a story. Rich people, surplus. They don't need to worry about food on the table for next week. They got enough income to secure it for the next year. And they come and they give a large portion or a large amount. And this widow only gave two small copper coins. It's not a lot. But this is what Jesus says. Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. He looks at them and he says, look, it's not about the bottom line. It's about giving out of what you already have. And Jesus says, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. I'm going to tell you, her financial security was not based upon her income or her account. Her security was because she knew that God was her provider. And because of that, she gave generously more than all the rich people. See, generosity is not tied to surplus. It is intrinsically tied to our heart's worship of God. That dictates generosity. In every church, there will be people capable of writing checks with greater amounts of money, but the greater number does not necessarily represent a greater sacrifice than the one who can only write smaller amounts. Be generous with your money for the benefit of others, especially within the context of gospel proclamation. Make friends with unrighteous wealth, and Jesus says, so that when it fails, they, those friends you made, may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And so Jesus goes on to tell us in verse 10, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. What we do with the little is what we're going to do with the much. You understand that? Our character of stewardship does not change with the acquisition of more. We are what we are. What you do with what you have now is what you're going to do with what you get later. Increase of wealth does not change us into being more generous. What we do with what we have now prophesies of what we would do if we had more. And this is why Jesus says, if you're faithful, or actually the word he used, if you're dishonest, and he sets that dishonesty in opposition to faithful, if you're dishonest with what you have in the little, you're going to be dishonest if you're given a lot. But, watch this. If you are faithful in a very little, you will garner the attention from the master, and he will dispense more to you for stewardship in relation to the kingdom. Faithfulness or faithlessness exists because of who we are, not because of how much we have or how little we have. So if you want to give more, then don't just hope for more. Be more faithful, giving out of what you already have, because verse 12 is going to teach us what you have is not yours anyway. And when we are found faithful with the little, God in His kindness may give us more, only to dispense it for the gospel purposes. And this faithfulness is further explained to us in verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? Simply put, if you're not faithful in your finances to the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom, making friends for yourself, then you will not be given true spiritual riches. You won't be given spiritual wealth. Here's the reality. Money is not the most important thing in this life. And yet, how many of us make it the most important thing we do? But if you and I cannot submit ourselves to God's teaching on unrighteous mammon, then God will not give us true riches. Our spiritual health can actually be stunted by our financial habits, can it? I think we've all experienced that in our own lives when we have sinful seasons of what we're doing with our money. We can sense that. See, a lack of generosity in our finances will cause a lack of generosity in God giving us true spiritual riches. But watch this, and I think this is so wonderful. Most people take this verse as ultimately referring to the ultimate future reward in heaven. It's the spiritual blessing. It's the spiritual privileges. It's the spiritual gifts that God will give us in the service of His kingdom for eternity. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to have such an attachment to this world that through our pursuit of financial security, to the extent that we don't be generous, in the end we find out this actually negatively affects our eternal service of God we profess to love. This is serious business here. If you are not faithful in money and possessions of this world, who's going to entrust to you? And the implication is you're not, God will not give you true riches in heaven. Feel the heat? Jesus isn't done yet. And Jesus wants us to understand the nature of wealth and our relation to it. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? J.C. Ryle wrote, he who is dishonest and unfaithful in the discharge of his duties on earth must not expect to have heavenly treasure or to be saved. Unfaithfulness in money, he wrote, unfaithfulness in money transactions is a sure evidence of a rotten state of soul. Do you know that what you have is not yours? Do you know that it belongs to another? This is why Jesus says in verse 10, He puts together the faithful and dishonest. It's not ours. It's God's. What are we doing with it? See, you might have labored. You might have exhausted countless hours of life to get what you have. Some of you guys I heard yesterday did work fit. And you worked hard and labored hard. But do you know that what you were given is not yours? It belongs to another. It is God's. Everything you own is a stewardship of God, given by God to be used for God according to His program, not our dictates. One commentator wrote, disciples should shrewdly use their worldly possessions, which are only on temporary loan from God, in deeds of mercy to store up treasure for themselves in heaven. Why? What would we have to lose? It's not ours. It's given to us as a loan from God. Now, did you see the grace in this? He gives us what we have so that we can use it for His glory, so that when we get to heaven, He'll actually give us more. But it's true riches. And it's that which will become ours. That is grace upon grace. And so again, once again, people see here in this verse an allusion to the future heavenly reward. So we will not be given that which is ours if we don't take care of that which belongs to God's. In other words, if we hoard that which God gave us to be used for Him, then He will not give us that which could be ours in the future. Here's what we need to understand about this. This life is a testing ground. It's a testing ground to see our faithfulness and stewardship. It's this. How do you, and let me make this personal, how does Peninsula Bible Church handle responsibility? How do we handle the responsibility of extra income? How do we handle the responsibility of extra goods and property and possessions? Are we using it for the glory of God and for the benefit of others? Or is it just simply for ourselves? This life is a preparation for the age to come. And what's our goal? What's our goal? Jesus tells us clearly on the Sermon on the Mount, our goal is to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. That's what we're working for, isn't it? We don't work for our salvation, but we work to put our treasures where the treasures are truly treasures. And so Jesus gives us one more instruction. And this draws a line in the sand. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one or love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Either we have mastered God's money, or money masters us. Those are the two options. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and money. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. God requires a singularity of heart toward Him. Allegiances cannot be divided. You either serve God in this text, or you serve what? Money. Those are your options. So this morning, let me ask, whom do you serve? Do you serve God, who you love and adore and extol and obey? Or does money and possessions and this earth still capture you in such a way that God is going to require an accounting of you one day and find that you were unfaithful with the money that He Himself gave you? You'll either serve one or the other. Service for God and service of money are mutually exclusive. You are either a slave of God or a slave of money. Darrell Bach correctly writes on these two options. He writes, regardless, they work together to make the point that one serves a master no matter what. So make sure that it is God. Serving God means that discipleship will be filled with generosity and faithfulness. And listen, I want you to hear what I'm saying. You can be a slave to money and have no money. And you can have a surplus of money and be a true worshiper of the triune God. It's not how much you have. It's not how little you have. It's about where is your heart in relation to God. This is why money is a hard issue. Why is it a hard issue? Tim read it for us today. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, this is a matter of worship. This is a matter of our heart giving to God what is due Him, and so that when needs are come along or our duties to give to a local church comes time to give, we simply do it. In the words of Paul, what do we do it with? Cheerfulness. We do it excitingly and joyfully to give to the work of the Lord. But listen, money can become an idol, can it? But God has given us money as a loan, to be used as a tool for His kingdom. And again, size of bank accounts don't matter. It's the health of one's heart that dictates financial stewardship. Now, this statement, verse 13, is part of Jesus' teaching on the parable. You cannot divorce what He's saying in this verse from the prior verses. Why is this so important? Because we cannot be the determination of what we want verse 13 to mean. We can't suddenly interject foreign ideas into this text that Jesus has not already dealt with, because He's already explained it. So let me put it this way. According to this text, your proof, my proof of serving God and not money is investing your wealth for the expansion and building of the kingdom of God to ensure gospel proclamation and giving in times of need. That's how you know whether God is your God or money is your God. Are you willing, are you practicing today giving of what God has loaned to you? It is, as one has written, a choice. To serve God is a choice to be generous with money. I like that. When you signed up, I know it's a bad Armenian way to put it, but when you signed up to be generous. Do you know that? You signed up to be like God was in Jesus Christ for your salvation. We give because we want to demonstrate the reality and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all that we do. And J.C. Ryle, listen to what he wrote. He says, a right use of money in this world from right motives will be our benefit in the world to come. It will not justify us. It will not bear the severity of God's judgment any more than any other good works will. But it shall be an evidence of our grace, which shall befriend our souls. That's just good. Now, if you remember, in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we looked at the cost of discipleship. And we saw in very clear language that in order to be Christ's disciples, we have to renounce all that we have. We have to renounce everything. So let me ask you a few questions this morning. Does God have control of what He's given you? Does He have control of what He's given you? It's not yours. Does God own your checkbook? What does your ledger tell about your heart? Ouch. Does the grace of God, characterize the financial choices you make? See somebody in need, you realize you're a recipient of need. God's been so good to you, you're like, gosh, I don't mind not going out to eat for another month. Here, take the money. Are we willing to do that? Does He have it? Have you surrendered unrighteous mammon to the Lordship of Christ? All you have, all that He's given you. Have you come and, if it were, sat it at the foot of the cross? It's yours, Christ. It's not mine. Just like my sins have been nailed to the cross, I give this money to you. Tell me what you want me to do with it. Have we done that? Does He have control over our finances? Here's what we see in this parable. Look to the future with foresight. Act accordingly by being generous for the benefit of others, in demonstration of the gospel's importance in this life and the life to come. Well, the text teaches us. Listen, regardless of what you have or don't have, nothing compares to having Jesus Christ. Listen, if you've got Jesus Christ, does it matter how little you have in your account? No. Giving all that you have for the sake of Christ still makes you the richest person. Donald Trump is a pauper compared to you, for you who have Christ. Do you believe that? Does that what resonates in your heart? Be Thou My Vision is one of my favorite hymns. And I want to encourage you to take time later today to look the hymn up and maybe sing it as a family. Just listen to the words of the fourth stanza. It's the fourth stanza in the version I had. I don't know if it's going to be the fourth stanza in yours. But this is what it says. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance. Just stop. Is God your inheritance? Yes. If you're saved, yes. But does He have your heart to where you can sing with joy and adoration and excitement that He is your inheritance? So He says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and Thou only. First in my heart. High King of Heaven, my treasure Thou art. Where was the hymn writer's heart? Where was his treasure? It was in God, wasn't it? And so let me finish with this statement. Our view of Christ manifests where our treasure is. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You this morning for this text that maybe isn't a text that we often open up to and read for instruction and encouragement and admonition. But Lord, there is so much here, and there's so much more that we didn't even have time to look at. What we do know, Lord, is you call us to be generous. You call us to use what you've given to us to make friends. And help us to do that, Father. Help us to hold everything we have with an open hand. May we cling to nothing in this life except for Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would search our hearts. Search our hearts, God, to see where we're at. Does this earth capture us more than it should? God, help us to be quick to ask for your forgiveness. Help us to walk in newness of life, knowing that you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. God, open our eyes to see needs, to see where we can give of that which you have loaned to us. There are families in this community that are hurting because of tragedy. Just because we do not know them, God, may we not shut our heart to them. May we not shut our pocketbook toward them. God, give us opportunity. Show us opportunity. Help us to make opportunities to display the gospel of Christ, which is so rich. So rich. God, help us to live the reality of this text, the reality of the gospel in this world that you've given us. We want to praise you this morning. Excuse me, for saving us, for justifying us, and for glorifying us. Lord, we have a sure, steadfast hope. It doesn't matter what anybody does to us. No matter how bad this earth gets, it doesn't matter what happens around us. We are secure because of Christ's sacrifice. God, please be with us this week as we work, as we shop, as we do what we need to do. And may Christ's joy, may His joy exude from us, that people may ask us, what is the reason for the hope that lays in us? God, make us ready to share the love of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.